Do you remember back when you were a kid, how you used to dream of what you wanted to be when you grew up? I don't know why, but I still have dreams of being a traffic cop. I think I would make a great traffic cop, chasing down all those people who break all the rules of the road. My kids laugh at me. Actually, when I was a kid, I dreamed of being an astronaut, and that was fairly common back then. We did a lot of model rocketry, and it was easy to envision space travel someday. In fact, it was really just the beginnings. Those are the early days of space flight with John Glenn and Alan Shepard and Gordo Cooper and all the rest of those first Mercury astronauts. It was an amazing time just seeing them launch off into space. When our girls were little, they both wanted to be missionaries. In fact, there was a phase there where Sarah wanted to be a missionary, a teacher, and a school bus driver all at the same time. As a little girl, Jan dreamed of being a ballerina. I imagine that was fairly common for little girls to dream of that. Did you ever dream of being in the circus? Of maybe a lion tamer or being a clown? Being a on that high wire, or walking the high wire, or swinging on the trapeze, or maybe being the person that's way up there on that high platform that dives in that little pool down below, you know. Jan and her brother and sister actually got recruited to join the circus. Ever heard that story? Jan did a lot of gymnastics growing up, and her dad even built a high beam bar in their backyard for her to practice on, and also a low wire cable to walk on and practice. Jay rode a unicycle, and the girls were very acrobatic. So they practiced all the time and got really good at that and began putting on some neighborhood shows. Well, word got out, and one day a circus came to town and stayed for a few weeks, and one day there was a knock on their door from a representative from the circus and talking to Jan's parents about having the kids join the circus. And it was a serious offer. They'd go to a circus camp in Florida or somewhere and get training and hone their skills and someday be part of the circus. And I think her parents thought about that briefly, about what life might be like without three little kiddos running around for just a brief moment. Anyway, but they realized it would be a major life shift and chose not to pursue it. But yeah, some circus guy came knocking on their door asking Jan and her siblings to join the circus. Of course, once Jan married me, her life has been a three-ring circus ever since. Yeah. Actually, we celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary just this past Friday. Right there is the love of my life, a gift from God, a wonderful helpmate and life partner and co-laborer in the ministry, and I thank God for you, Jan. I love you with my whole heart. Thank you for 33 blessed years. That's my sweetheart. Back to my question. I could go on that for a while. Back to my question. What did you dream of when you were a little kid? A policeman, a fireman, a teacher, a doctor, a nurse, a musician? A dancer? What was your dream? Well, our scripture passage this morning doesn't actually address what you want to be when you grow up or anything, but it does seem to hit practically every vocation or major profession that there was back in the time of Christ in New Testament days. A steward, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a servant. And the Apostle Paul makes some spiritual applications from each of these various vocations. It's a very powerful section of Scripture as Paul addresses how to live the Christian life well. It's a call to deeper commitment, to greater dedication to the Lord, a call to further sacrifice and surrender to Him, to a life of full devotion to God. Paul challenges us to follow Jesus well. And he does so by giving us a series of pictures of what that looks like from these different vocations or professions. So let's take a look. Paul starts out in verse 1, "You therefore, my son," speaking to Timothy, this young man that now a little older, of course, but that he had nurtured and helped raise up in the faith. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We know that Timothy was a fairly timid person. And so Paul, we need to be careful here. Paul was not saying that Timothy needed to change his personality and become some sort of aggressive leader who used his position and his authority to dominate others or to try to maintain control over others or move a crowd of people to action. He wasn't saying that. But he was trying to address Timothy's tendency to be nervous or hesitant, maybe even fearful on occasion. Be strong. In particular, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord, strong in God's all-sufficient grace. And that's a great verse for believers today as well. It's time to be strong. Strong in the Lord. We've had a pretty long ride of easy living, to be honest. A culture that was fairly friendly to the Christian faith. A large percentage of our population who went to church on a regular basis. People who respected Christians and who viewed our Judeo-Christian heritage for our country as a good thing. Well, times have changed. And if we're going to fulfill God's call upon our lives, and if we're going to be a part of God's great work here and around the globe, we're going to have to be strong. Strong in the Lord and strong in His all-sufficient grace. It was a needed challenge to Timothy. It is a needed challenge for us today. And then Paul writes a verse that has been the clarion call for discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Great verse. Very important verse. Now, as you listen to verses 1 and 2, why would I have titled this section The Steward? It doesn't use that phrase, that term, the steward, but why would I have called it the steward? What are we stewards of? Well, the passage doesn't specifically answer for us what we're stewards of, but as you read the context and just understand the New Testament, what we're stewards of is we're stewards of the message of Christ and the gospel of salvation. That's what Paul taught Timothy. That's what Paul is challenging Timothy to entrust to others as well, to entrust to faithful men. Paul says, all those things that I taught you, Timothy, all that truth, pass it on. Entrust that truth to faithful men, men who will likewise go and teach others. It's a stewardship. A steward is not the owner who gets to do with his property whatever he wants. A steward manages the property of somebody else, according to the owner's wishes. Just a second. A steward is one who's been entrusted with the proper care of something that's precious and valuable to the owner. In this case, the truth of God's Word, message of Christ. That's what Paul was entrusted with, that's what Timothy was entrusted with, and that's what Timothy's disciples were to be entrusted with. And so are we. And so are those that we disciple in the Christian faith. We are entrusted with God's truth. We are stewards of God's truth. God is the source of truth. God owns all truth. And we've been entrusted as caretakers and managers of His truth to do with as the owner wishes. And He says, preach the word. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching and baptizing them. God says, take my truth and proclaim it. Live it, speak it, share it, until the whole world knows. That's what we're stewards of. And God gave several methods to properly steward and disseminate His truth. People preached in amphitheaters. People preached before kings and emperors. People shared it with their friends. People shared it with total strangers. The word went forth, and the gospel spread. But here in verse 2, Paul gives one very significant method to disseminating God's truth, and that's the principle of discipleship, of spiritual multiplication. Take God's truth, take God's word, and here's an effective way to spread it, through multiplication. Paul had God's truth, and he taught Timothy. Timothy then taught it to faithful men. Those faithful men were able to teach others also. So here in this one verse, you have four generations of disciples just in these few words. You have Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. Now, early on in verse 2, Paul mentions that Timothy heard this truth in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul does not mean by that the assembled or gathered church. He's not talking about Paul preaching up in the pulpit and Timothy sitting there in the pew with everybody else listening to Paul's messages. Not, I mean, that happened plenty, but that's not what he's talking about here. More likely, Paul is talking about the rest of his team, men like Titus and John Mark and Luke and Silas, one or two others on occasion that would come in and out from various travels. These men were Paul's regular companions. They went with him on his missionary journeys. They assisted him when he planted himself at a church for a number of months or years. They were a small group of dedicated men that Paul built into, just like Jesus did with the 12 disciples. Now, Jesus taught, he preached to the multitudes, but he built into and discipled the 12. So Timothy heard the truth of God's word in a more in-depth, a more intimate setting, by sitting at Paul's feet and learning, along with Titus and John Mark and Luke and Silas. Now, occasionally they'd be sent out on some mission effort to maybe take an offering to a poorer church, or maybe some particular church is going through a struggle and they needed strength, and so Paul would send Timothy or someone there for a while. But oftentimes they were together, learning from Paul. So Paul typically had three or four main disciples around him that he built into on a regular basis. And then he says, "These things that you've heard from me, go and entrust these things to faithful men." Go get your own group of three or four faithful men and teach them yourselves. Pass it on. That's what a good steward does. He doesn't keep it to himself. So if Paul had three or four disciples, and each of them went out and got three or four disciples of their own, three or four faithful men, that makes about 20. 20 faithful men who are learning and growing in God's Word. And if each of those faithful men went out and passed it on to other people, if they went out and after they got trained and all that, and they went and taught others also, so that each of those 20 got a group of three or four or five of their own that they built into, then all of a sudden you're now upwards of 80, maybe 100 people, 100 growing followers of Jesus Christ who are entrusted with the truth and equipped to pass it on to spiritually multiply, spiritually reproduce in the lives of other believers. If that pattern is followed without any gaps, without any breakdown, do you know how long it takes to reach the entire world? If you do the math, it takes 32 years. You pass 8 billion people in 32 years by following the principles in this one verse of taking God's spiritual truth, building it in the lives of others, and equipping them to pass it on to still others. Spiritual multiplication. That is the beauty and the power of God's design for discipleship. That is a master plan. So I have a little book here. It's a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. How many have ever heard of this book? 1, 2, 3. It's in my library. I ought to borrow it. In the past century, in the past 100 years, this book is probably within the top 5 or 10 most significant Christian books written in the 20th century. You have Mere Christianity, you have, by C.S. Lewis, you have Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God by Tozer. Up there very close is this one, The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. When you read that book, you find that it talks very little about evangelism. There are no practical guidelines on how to do evangelism, no specific evangelistic methods or training. Instead, it talks about discipleship. It could have been called Master Plan for Reaching the World, or Master Plan for Fulfilling the Great Commission, perhaps. But it's reaching the world, it's disseminating the message of the gospel through spiritual multiplication. And it looks at the plan of the Master, Jesus. It's the Master's plan of Jesus himself. And so it looks at what Jesus did with the 12 disciples. It looks at how he chose certain men. What qualifications was he looking for? What type of men was he looking for when he chose them? It wasn't just random. It talks about how he spent time with them, how he associated with them personally and spent significant, meaningful time with them. It looks at how he imparted truth to them, how he modeled and demonstrated the Christian life before them. It talks about how he delegated responsibility and gave opportunities for ministry to these men, how he supervised and watched over them and their growth. It talks about how he reproduced his life into them, so that they would be successful in living the Christian life and be his followers before the watching world. What Jesus did with his followers and what Paul defined for us here in verse 2 is truly a master plan for reaching the world and fulfilling the Great Commission. It is a perfect plan. I'm getting something to fix this, by the way. The guys in the back give me some stuff that'll get this done, so it's on order. But you are a steward of God's truth, of God's grace, a steward of the message of Christ to the world, and you and I are to care and to utilize that truth according to the owner's design, the owner's wishes. And he says, go. Go into all the world and make disciples. A second picture Paul gives us for following Jesus well is that of a soldier, verses 3 and 4. It says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then it says a bit more about being a soldier and suffering hardship as a soldier down in verses 8 to 13. And so I am going to wait on this one till next week, and we'll look at being a soldier for Christ all in one main sermon, more in depth. So next week we'll talk about what it means to be a soldier for Christ. Very challenging stuff. I want to move on to verse 5, which says it gives us a third image of what it means to follow Jesus well, and that is the athlete. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there are several places in the New Testament where it talks about us being an athlete and uses that metaphor for the Christian life. One is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Beautiful verse, talking about running a race, and wanting to, you can't run a race if you're carrying all these weights, all these encumbrances. I haven't played golf in I don't know how long, but I was down at some open field somewhere in South Irving with my golf clubs hitting some golf balls the other day just to see, how do you swing a golf club anymore, or did I ever actually really know, and just faking this whole thing, I don't know. Anyway, I'm out there trying to hit some golf balls, and this guy is walking along and jogging along, and he's got this vest on. It's 9,500 degrees out. He's got this vest that has just rows and rows of weights embedded in it. And he talked about how he was training for wanting to run long distance, but his training practices involved wearing this weighted vest. He was weighting himself down. He was encumbering himself with this weight so that he would be stronger to be able to run the real race without those weights. That's very intriguing. Didn't want to sign up for it. Don't want to do that, but couldn't be happier for him. But that's what it's talking about. You don't run the race. He wouldn't show up at the race with that vest of that weighted vest on. You want to get rid of those encumbrances. You want lighter shoes, lighter clothing. And so that's what the verse is talking about. You want to run the race well, then do not be encumbered. Lay aside every encumbrance. It talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the finish line. Living for Him, following Him, having Him say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the finish line. That's the goal. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Then another verse is Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, forgetting what lies behind, and all that baggage from the past, it says, forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, which is Jesus and heaven and that all that. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on. He pursues it. He's diligently chasing after, laboring for that prize. Then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. These verses are telling us that there's a great prize awaiting us, and we are to run in such a way that we might win. And we win the prize, we win the race by competing according to the rules and not being disqualified. That's what the verse before us is saying here in verse 5. We lay aside every encumbrance, we run with endurance, we fix our eyes on Jesus, but we also run according to the rules. And that's a great formula for success, for victory. So what God is calling us to with this metaphor of an athlete is single-minded devotion to the cause of Christ. We serve Him above all else. We commit ourselves to Him above all else. We sacrifice for Him above all else. For the athlete, this single-minded devotion comes in the form of disciplined training. We train ourselves. We buff out our bodies. We endure the rigors of training in order to compete well and win. And then as verse 5 instructs us, we compete according to the rules. We learn the principles and precepts that God has given for us in His Word of how we're to live our lives, how we're to conduct ourselves, and what we're supposed to do. And the most important of all of that, most important of all that, really comes down to dying to self and living to Christ. That principle. Surrendering control and letting the Holy Spirit lead and guide and empower us moment by moment. That's where we find victory in this life, in the spiritual battle, in service to our great King. We lay down our lives and we live for Him and by Him and for His glory. To follow Jesus well, the believer views himself or herself as an athlete and runs the race in order to win the prize. And then last this morning is the picture of the farmer, verses 6 and 7. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, Paul doesn't examine or extrapolate much on this image very, very deeply here, though farming and agriculture actually was a very common and very important New Testament metaphor for the Christian life. It's used all over the place, all kind of agricultural pictures. And so when you think back to those that Jesus used or that some of the other New Testament writers used, Paul could have talked about planting and sowing, and reaping and harvesting, could have talked about the seed, could have talked about rocky soil and thorny soil and good soil. But he doesn't. He just talks about the hard work of farming and that the farmer ought to be the first to receive the produce of what he's labored for. Farming is hard work. Never been a farmer? But the one time that we tried to have a garden was back in North Carolina when our daughters were little. And so all our neighbors and all the people at the church in North Carolina had these massive gardens and tomato plants that were above your head and big, juicy, I mean, just wonderful tomatoes. So we thought we'd give it a shot. We prepared the soil. We planted peas and beans and carrots and tomatoes. And we watered and fertilized, chased off all kinds of critters, and all we got were little tiny carrots about the size of your pinky finger. And that was, I mean, we grew nothing else. It was we were disasters as farmers. It was horrible. Even the squirrels shook their head in dismay at us. How could you be so bad? But all that Christian and Sarah got out of that failed experiment was that if we had fresh produce on the table, we bought it at the store. That's what they learned. Good food came from the store. Because we could grow nothing. I mean, to use bad grammar, we grew nothing. But even for those who actually know how to farm, farming is hard work. They get up early. They work long hours. They have to constantly toil in the field, plowing, sowing, tending, weeding, reaping, storing. There's regular disappointment and crop failure from frost, from pests, disease, drought. It involves great patience. It takes a long time for there to actually be a harvest for them to enjoy. So here in 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about the hard work of doing ministry, of building into people's lives and helping them grow in the faith. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of patience. It takes planning and preparation. It takes time, meeting with people. It takes the knowledge of God's Word. It takes humility and honesty and vulnerability. But CBC is full of people like that, who are doing just that, who are living their lives building into others. They're meeting in small groups or they're meeting with people one-on-one, building into them the things of the faith, passing on the message of truth that they've been entrusted with, just like Paul and Timothy were. They're planting and sowing and reaping a spiritual harvest. And if you're interested in that, if you're interested in being involved in a small group, or if you'd like to be in a discipleship relationship with another believer, let me know. We have lots of opportunities, lots of people who love doing that, who want to be involved in that with you, and we'll make sure that happens. God is very interested in our spiritual growth, and being involved in the process of discipleship is one of the main ways that God is going to accomplish that. Paul tells Timothy that those who work hard as spiritual farmers, sowers and planters, and cultivators and harvesters, that they are the first in line to receive God's reward, and their reward will far outweigh their toil. Paul told the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our service to Jesus and to the cause of Christ is not in vain. God will reward, and He will reward generously on that glorious day. So as we seek to live for Jesus in this world, we recognize that we are stewards entrusted with the powerful message of the gospel, the truth of God, which we proclaim according to the owner's wishes. And a good portion of his wishes and his instruction to us is that we be doing the work of being spiritual multipliers, spiritual reproducers. And we recognize that we are athletes, disciplined and empowered by God to run the race and receive the prize. We recognize that we are farmers who do the hard work of the ministry, sowing the seed and reaping a harvest, knowing that our toil is not in vain. What does that mean for you and me? Does it mean getting more involved in discipleship, a small group? Does it mean resolving before God to be more disciplined, more diligent, more willing to suffer and sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Maybe it means being more prepared and ready to face our rebellious culture as men and women who are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's the next step that he would have you take in following Jesus well? However God leads you, it is probably neither a safe nor an easy step, but it is a glorious, God-ordained step. And he promises to meet you there and walk with you in the way. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and challenged by this glorious passage of Scripture. Thank you for including this in your word and your revelation to us. Thank you, Father, that your plan for us is to be involved in taking your good news and disseminating it around the world. And that one of the most effective strategies you've given us is to be spiritual multipliers, to take the truth you've given us and build that into the lives of others and equip them to pass it on to still others. Father, thank you that your church has been doing that for 20 centuries, starting the 21st. Thank you, Father, that you have saved millions, even into the billions. And we get to be a part of that. You allow us the privilege of joining you in your great work, your great cause around the globe. And it can start with us. It can start with just where we're at, of finding a friend, finding a Christian brother or sister to build into and to walk with down the journey of the Christian life, to grow together in the things of the faith and in the knowledge of our Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. What an honor. We praise your name. Amen.